Psalm 33. Psalm 32 is a psalm that celebrated the redemption that David found after falling into sin, after being alienated from God. And so it's fitting that Psalm 33 would follow in the scriptures, as Psalm 33 celebrates God's redemption, exhorting us to rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life, and life more abundantly." That's God's will for our lives. That's his purpose in our lives, is that we could experience abundant life in him. Now, that abundant life begins with the new birth. It begins at that point where we turn from trusting in self or trusting in anyone or anything and begin to trust entirely in Jesus Christ. And that new birth is followed by some clear evidences of new life. Jesus used the idea of being born again because it perfectly portrays in the spiritual something we're well familiar with in the physical. And that was Jesus' manner of teaching. He took something that was common and understandable, and then he would use that to illustrate something that was harder to really grasp. Now, this new relationship we have with Jesus, the relationship that David was really celebrating, is a relationship that begins with a new birth, with being born again of the Spirit of God. And there are some obvious evidences of anyone who's born physically, and the same is going to be true spiritually. The very first thing that I would look for in someone who's born physically would be that they would be hungry. And if you've ever had any kids or you've been around any babies, you know that it doesn't take long before those little guys are ready to eat. We've been through this twice, and I tell you, my kids have never slowed up. From the very first meal they had, they've been hungry consistently. And I believe that that should be the case spiritually, that when we're examining somebody, if we're examining ourselves to say, "Lord, do I really belong to you? Am I born again of your Spirit? Is there new life? Am I experiencing abundant life?" One of the first things we can ask is, "Am I hungry?" Because if you are alive and you're not hungry, you're probably sick. And if you're alive spiritually and you're not hungry, you're probably sick. Now, that doesn't mean you're not alive, but it means something's wrong. And so babies are always hungry. Likewise, Christians should hunger for the pure milk of the Word that we can grow thereby. The second thing that I would look for, the second thing the Scripture tells us we can look for, is growth. And we can expect that there will be growth. Now, those of you who've raised children and are raising children know that you don't see growth every day. But those of you who've raised your kids have probably been somewhat goofy. We have. We did a yardstick for a little while, lost it. We're like that. But we tried to measure our kids' growth. And we wanted to see, and though we didn't see it every day, certainly we could see progress over time. Now, if you're born physically, and certainly everyone in this room would qualify for that one, there will be growth. Once you stop growing taller, you usually continue to grow in other ways, you know. And if you're born spiritually, there will be continued growth. Something will be happening. You'll be hungering, and as you feed on the Word of God, there will be growth. And that growth will be measurable. It's not that you'll see it every day. It's not that you'll be able to say, "Oh, I can really see I'm more mature today. I know so much more. Or I'm walking so much closer." But there will be measurable growth over a period of time. I believe it was James Felix where I first heard the expression. He was praying, and it's a little prayer on the back of his first album, White as Snow. And it says, I may not be all I hope to be. I just, praise God, I'm not what I used to be. And that is evidence of growth. If you can look back in your life, certainly no one in their right mind here would say, oh, I'm right where I want to be with the Lord. Fully mature, free from all trial and sin and all those things. I'm just walking on and everything's rosy. No, we struggle. And we'll always struggle. But we can look back and we can say, God, I praise you. I'm not what I used to be. There's measurable, noticeable growth. Paul, in writing to Timothy, exhorted him to let his progress be evident to all. He was telling him to be an example to the believers in word and deed and conduct and faith and purity. He said, stay in the word of God. Keep exhorting. Keep on studying. And then he says, let your progress be made evident to all. That's an important thing. That implies that we are vulnerable and open with one another. That we're not pretending to be somewhere we're not. Because how can you see me progress or see any progress? It would be progress, wouldn't it? Same spelling, but it sounds funny when you say it that way in that context. How can you see me progress if I pretend I'm further along than I really am? I need to be honest about who I am and what I am and the trials I'm going through. And you need to be the same way. So that we can see each other as what we really are and pray for one another and see the growth that's taking place. He says, let it be evident to all. So there's to be no hypocrisy. There's to be no pretending that we're alive in the Spirit. If we're not born again, we don't belong to God and we're dead spiritually. If we're not growing in Christ, if we look back and say, oh, I've been a Christian 10 years, but there's been no evidence of that, no hunger for the Word, no growth, no change, then maybe we better reconsider. Was I stillborn or what? Did I ever really experience this new birth? Now Jesus himself grew, we're told, in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. He grew mentally in wisdom. He grew physically in stature. He grew spiritually in favor with God, and he grew socially in favor with man. And we need to be growing in all of those ways. In each and every one of them. Then a third area that we can really know that something is happening, that we are really beginning to experience what God has for us, will be in the area of communication, and that in the area of prayer, praise, worship. And that's the area that David is centering in on. Now, I'm assuming David wrote Psalm 33. It doesn't tell us. We know he wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 34, and they kind of segue into one another very neatly. But David is stressing the area of praise, of adoration, of worship. And again, if you are truly born again of the Spirit of God, even if you're a one-day-old baby Christian, within your heart there will be a desire to praise the Lord. You may not know the words to the songs, the melodies may be unfamiliar, but understand this, praise is not just singing songs to the Lord. It's the attitude of our heart in everything we do. It's going to work with an attitude that, praise you, Lord, you've given me an opportunity to work this day. You've given me an opportunity to witness this day, to live for you this day. It's the whole attitude of our heart and mind toward God. And it's a clear evidence that truly we are born again of His Spirit. We'll have that desire to praise. And so when we read, rejoice in the Lord, or praise the Lord with the heart, make melody to Him, sing to Him, play skillfully with a shout of joy, we won't be saying, oh, you don't understand my circumstances. I just can't rejoice in the Lord. There's nothing to praise God for. Hey, everyone goes through trial and tribulation. But if we're born of His Spirit and His life indwells us and we're growing in Christ, we are going to be experiencing an overflow of the work He's doing in our lives. And that overflow is going to be evident in our praise and in our worship of Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians, we're told not to be drunk with wine, but to be being filled with the Spirit. He talks about this constant infilling of the Spirit. And literally, Jesus talked about rivers of living water flowing forth, gushing forth from our lives. That's an experience God wants us to have. Doesn't mean we're never down. It doesn't mean we're never tired. It doesn't mean we're never stressed. But it says that in the midst of everything else, when we can get our heads clear and we can think about who we really are in Christ and what that means, there will be worship coming forth from our mouth. There'll be worship flowing from our hearts. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus speaking. Well, I want to read this one to you. John's Gospel. If you got your Bible, turn over to John 4 for a second. And then we're going to go back and we're going to look at this passage. Jesus is speaking here and sharing on what true worship is really about. Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." To worship in spirit means that the Spirit of God indwells us and is guiding and leading us in worship. It's not just singing songs or trying to be religious or any of that kind of stuff, but that we're worshiping in spirit because the Spirit of God is in us and wants to teach us to worship. But it's not just in spirit, it's in spirit and in truth. That means according to Scripture. We're worshiping in a way that God prescribes and God says is acceptable. And I would encourage you to go back and read through the Old Testament and see what happened when people chose to worship in an unprescribed manner. Not only did God frown on it, there were times where he nailed and killed people for it. Such things happened even in the book of Acts, where there was hypocrisy and phoniness, pretending, feigned worship, where it wasn't real. God judged that. But he says the time is coming where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. That's important. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Here it says the Father is seeking those who will worship in spirit and truth to do that very thing. He's seeking our worship. He desires that intimacy, that closeness. And worship isn't just yelling or singing or doing such things. It's really entering into communion with the Father, being close to him, understanding, listening to him, ministering to him, and being ministered to by him. Now, there are at least six exhortations in this psalm to worship, and there are at least seven reasons, seven darn good reasons why we ought to worship. The first exhortation is to rejoice in the Lord. And he tells us why. He gives us in the very first phrase an exhortation to rejoice. And the word literally means shout for joy. I mean, it means pour it out. Now, when we went to the 49ers-Rams game about a month ago, I had kind of fun with my boys because they chant a lot there. I don't know if you've ever been to those things, but they really do. They chant. The people get into this stuff. And I said, "Listen, guys, they're saying Jesus, Jesus." But they were actually saying defense, defense. But, you know, to me, it doesn't make any difference, you know. And I said, "Hey, listen, when they're saying Jesus," and my boys kind of look at me like, "Hey, come on, you know, that isn't what they're saying." I'm going, "Yeah, listen, Jesus." And so Pam and I are there going, "Jesus, Jesus," you know. But that was real worship. And God, you know, I realize that most of you are not the most outgoing, radical, fanatical type people. Because if you were, you wouldn't hang around with guys like me. You know, you'd be somewhere where they were pounding the pulpit and yelling and ranting and raving and doing that stuff. Because those kind of people are drawn to that kind of ministry. And you know, I'm not making fun of that kind of ministry. I love it. But it's just not me. I'm more of a calm. I like to just talk, read, study, be, you know, relaxed. And I appreciate you being the same way. I really do. It's but you know, at the same time, there's nothing wrong with when you're really excited, showing that excitement. And you know, all of us have been there. We have been whooping and just jumping up and down for joy, and usually over things that aren't all that really big of a deal. I can get caught up in the spirit and the excitement of a football game or a good baseball game. I get more excited watching one of my kids play sports, to be honest. See, there are a lot of things you can't say. You can't say to be honestly. But honestly, I get more excited watching one of my kids kick a goal in a soccer game than watching, you know, the 49ers get a touchdown. I mean, I like the 49ers, but when it's personal, when it's close, it's even more exciting. Well, the reality is, the closer we are to Jesus Christ, the more excited we'll be about what he does. It's hard for me to listen to the fact that somebody's getting saved or something's going on in someone's life and have that not touch me. it's real easy for me to cry, even though I'm not one of those babbling guys that's always, you know, going into tears and stuff. When I pray with someone, and whether it's in a service or individually, and they receive Jesus Christ, I can't help but weep from that. And that's how God affects me. I don't jump up and down and yell and scream and rant and rave, but something happens within me that says, this is extraordinary, Lord, and you're extraordinary, and I praise you, because I know those things could never happen except for Jesus was moving. And so David is exhorting us to rejoice in the Lord, to shout for joy, not to be ashamed, not to be afraid, not to be timid, but to really rejoice in what God's done and who He is. He says, when you're rejoicing, make sure you're rejoicing in the Lord and not just in things or not just in gifts or in, you know, we just got through Christmas and we don't need to dwell on that whole scene, but rejoice in the Lord. He's worthy of it. And then he gives us one of the first reasons. The first two reasons are here. The first is because you're righteous. He says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Now, when you understand what it means to be righteous, then you've got good reason to rejoice. That's the whole thing of understanding Psalm 32 and then looking at Psalm 33. We know we're sinners, and we know there's nothing we could do to ever atone for our sin. I hope you know that here tonight. That there's no way you could ever make up for it. There's no way you could pay for it. There's no way you could buy your way out of it. The wages of sin is death. You're convicted. You're guilty. And unless something's done for you, then you'll be forever alienated from God. Well, the good news is this. Something's been done. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin. And in doing that, we're told He imputes His righteousness. He gives us what He was, that we could stand before the Father and the Father could look at us and say, come on in, I love you, I accept you. I'm just so glad to have you here with me. And so we can rejoice in Him because righteousness has been imputed to us. Now, how did that happen? It happened when we believed in Jesus Christ. The Bible says Abraham believed God and that was imputed to him for righteousness, accounted to him for righteousness. When we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and we put our faith and trust in what Jesus says He did for us, not just that He did it, but He did it for us, then we're declared righteous. Not only not guilty, but totally cleansed, perfected in God's sight. How does it happen? By grace through faith. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But we lay hold of it by trusting in what Jesus has done. And then He gives us the second reason we should be worshiping, we should be rejoicing, we should be praising. He says, praise from the upright is beautiful. King James, the original King James, I think, said, is becoming. It means it's fitting, it's proper. In Romans 12, where He says we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God, He says that is our reasonable act of worship. Literally, that's what that passage ends up saying. This is totally rational. It's reasonable to present our bodies. And by the way, that's an act of worship. Anything we do with the spirit of glorifying God is an act of worship unto Him. So rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, for praise from the upright. It's beautiful. It's acceptable. It's fitting. It's becoming. Then He says, praise the Lord with the harp. This shows you that God was into blues. And a lot of people don't realize that, but He's not into that sad down and out blues. You know, he's into that kind of WD blues, the kind of blues we're into, the happy blues. We used to be blue and now we're just like the music. But we just want to praise the Lord. No, He's saying praise the Lord with the harp. And they did have an instrument that was much like a small harp. Actually, in David's day, there really was a large harp too, but I don't think he carried one of those around with him. But David played the harp. And so He's saying, use your talents. Take your instruments and praise the Lord with them. Use those gifts. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Now, we don't have to take this literally. You know, Bob's guitar's only got 6 strings. That's all Mike's got. But He's saying, take your instruments, and instead of just making noise or just making music, make worship. Rejoice, praise, make melody. Those of you who are familiar with New Testament instruction know that we're instructed to be making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. And so then He says, sing to Him a new song. Now in the book of Revelation, they sing a new song, and it's the song of redemption. You are worthy, for you've redeemed us from every nation and kindred and tongue and people, and we shall reign with you forever and ever. He says we should be singing a new song. If we're born again of the Spirit of God, if we're growing in Him, if we're really worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, we'll be rejoicing and praising. There'll be a melody in our hearts, and we'll be singing new songs, songs that glorify Him, songs that are true worship to Him. Then he says, play skillfully with the shout of joy. And my question is this your experience? Is this your lifestyle? Do you wake up in the morning and say, good God, it's morning? Or can you say, good morning, God? You know, praise God, I'm alive. I got another day to live, another day to grow, another day to experience God's goodness, to serve Him, to worship Him. And then he begins to give us our third reason in verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right. He's got a few things to say here about the word of the Lord. And whether we're speaking of the spoken word, anything God ever said was right. It's righteous. It's right on. You can say it however you want, but the word right fits in. If we're talking about the written word, it's right. You can depend on it. What God says is true. It's right. It's righteous. If we're talking about the incarnate word, and those of you who are studying through John's gospel on Sunday mornings, remember the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Certainly, Jesus is as right as rain. You want to know what right is, you follow in Jesus' footsteps. You want to know what good is, follow in Jesus' footsteps. But he says God's word is right. Now, when you get over to Proverbs chapter 6, and I so look forward to getting to the Proverbs someday. Not that I'm not enjoying the Psalms, I am, but he tells us in Proverbs 6:23, the commandment is a lamp, the law is light, and reproofs are instruction are the way of life. God's word is right. His commandment is a lamp to our feet, His law is a light to our path. And the instruction, the reproofs that we get from His word, they lead us in the pathway of life. But His word is more than right. It's powerful. In verses 6 through 9, and we'll go back to verse 5 in a few minutes, but verse 6 through 9, he talks about the power of God's word. He says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God said, let there be light in Genesis 1:3, and there was light. God spoke and things that didn't exist began to exist. Things that came together out of things that formerly didn't even exist at all. John's gospel, as we were looking again this Sunday morning, tells us that Jesus is the creator of all those things. The Word was the creator of all things. And then he says, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Now when he says the host of them, he's giving us the fullness of creation. And in the book of Colossians, Paul make sure that he lets us know that Jesus has not only created this universe and these galaxies and this planet and all the things that we see on it, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, the thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Now, you know, at creation, water was covering the entire planet. And so He gathered the water together and said, let the dry land appear. And the dry land appeared. During the time of the flood, once again, water covered over the whole earth. And God preserved Noah in that flood. And then He again had the waters recede so the dry land could appear. Over and over we see God doing this very thing, gathering the waters of the sea together as a heap. He did it at the Red Sea so the children of Israel could pass through safely. He separated the waters from the waters and gave them a safe pathway through them. And then He closed the whole thing up to drown Pharaoh's army as they pursued Him. The ocean tides today are kept by the Lord. He's the one, Job tells us, set the boundaries, or the oceans would just keep on coming in. God has not only created, but He is in control of those things that He's created. His word is right. His word is powerful. He says, Let all the earth, verse 8, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Verse 10, He tells us, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He has chosen as His own inheritance. When you get there to verse 11, He's telling us not only is God's word right, and not only is God's word powerful, and by the way, speaking of the power of God's word, we're told that one day He will consume Satan with the breath of His lips. He'll say, during the millennium, He'll bind him just by saying it. Be bound. And then He'll cast them into outer darkness, into Gehenna, by the word of His mouth. There is ultimate power in the word of God. But the word of God is also everlasting. He says in verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Jesus said it like this, heaven and earth will pass away, but My word will never pass away. Those things that God says are going to be, will be. We can trust Him. We can depend on it. In Isaiah 55, there's an extraordinary portion here that deals with this concept. Isaiah 55, just verses 10 and 11, where He kind of draws an analogy between the rain and the snow that water the earth and His word. He says, as the rain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that He may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall My word be that goes forth from My mouth. It shall not return to Me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's saying His word is everlasting. The things that He is seeking to accomplish, He will accomplish. His word will be fulfilled. In Isaiah 46, again, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God has this to say, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all My pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes My counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. So God's word is right, it's powerful, it's everlasting, it's sure. What He says will happen. What He prophesies will certainly be fulfilled. But He talks about rejoicing not only in the word of the Lord, and go back to Psalm 33, but there in verse 4, the latter part, He talks about rejoicing in the work of the Lord. He says all His work is done in truth. Everything God does, He does out of His character and His nature. So everything He does is done in truth. It's done in love. It's done in righteousness, in justice. He says in verse 5, He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And so whatever God is doing, He is doing it in truth and love and righteousness and justice and out of the goodness that flows forth from His being. Now, He not only has a work that He does in nature and a work of creation and a work of keeping things together, but God is at work in us. And His work in us is a simple one. Maybe not a simple process, but understanding it is simple. God's ultimate purpose for our lives, what He is seeking to accomplish, is the conforming of each and every one of us into people just like His Son. That's His goal. That's what He's doing. That's what this life is all about, in us becoming more and more and more like Jesus. Not us trying to be like Jesus, you see. His goal isn't for us to try to be like Jesus, because that will never happen. But for us to allow Him to mold and shape us into people like His Son Jesus. How does He do it? Romans says He transforms us by the renewing of our minds. As we get into the Word of God and we understand what He's all about, we begin to change our way of thinking, and our thinking begins to change our decision-making, and our decision-making begins to change our life, our actions, everything that goes on. But it begins with the transforming, the renewing of and subjecting ourselves to the Word of God, so that these won't just be exhortations to rejoice and praise and make melody and sing and play skillfully or shout for joy, but these will be something that will really be happening in our lives. Not because we're saying, oh yeah, we really should do that, let's try that, but because Jesus indwells us and the Holy Spirit indwells us, and that's part of God's transforming work, leading us to the place of really worshiping God, worshiping Him for His Word, worshiping Him for His work, giving Him the glory for everything He does. Now, the evidence that this is taking place, and I really think it's important that we see some kind of evidence. We talked about being hungry. We talked about growing. We talked about worshiping. The evidence that we are being transformed, that we're being conformed to the image of Christ, is the fruit of the Spirit. And there are people that talk about the gifts of the Spirit, and hey, we've got to have them. Without the gifts of the Spirit, we'll never function fully. We'll never fulfill God's will for our lives. It'll be impossible. We're all gifted, and God wants us to use those gifts. But He says, by this will all men know you're My disciples, by your love for one another. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It manifests itself in the way we care for one another, the way we care for the lost, the way we love Jesus Christ. And so we can look. Is there love? Is there peace? Is there joy? Is there long-suffering? Is there kindness? Is there goodness? Because if there isn't, then this message should not be one of condemnation, but encouragement. That we can say, Lord, I am not experiencing those things that would lead me to really be able to worship You in spirit and in truth. I'm not hungry, or I'm not growing, or I don't really feel like worshiping. Or I just don't seem to have the love and the joy and the peace that is supposed to be flowing forth from my life. Remember when Jesus talked about those rivers of living water? He said these things He was speaking of the Spirit. The Spirit was not yet given, for He was not yet glorified. When the Spirit of the living God not only indwells us, but has free reign in our lives, He'll be flowing forth from our lives. It won't be us trying to witness for Jesus, or trying to live for Jesus, or trying to grow in Jesus. It'll be us just seeing Jesus live through us. It's us yielding up our bodies, a living sacrifice, and allowing Him to do His work. And He says we can rejoice. We can worship Him, for His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. Over and over, Jesus dealt with the Pharisees harshly because He said, hey, you're doing all the outward stuff. You know, you're tithing and you're coming to synagogue. You're worshiping, at least outwardly. You're doing all the outward observances, but your hearts are far from Me. He says, I desire mercy. Say, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God is looking for righteousness, mercy, justice. Why? He says the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. What God is, He wants to manifest to us, and then He wants to manifest it through us. And so He goes on. After He tells us in verse 11 that the counsel of the Lord stands forever, He says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He has chosen as His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. He's saying we can praise God because God will bless those whose hearts are turned toward Him. He blesses the nations who honor and glorify Him, the people He's chosen. They're His inheritance. He looks down. He pays attention. He sees the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looks on the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions or their hearts individually and considers all their works. When I used to read things like this, you know, God considering my works, or I'd read those scriptures about God's eyes going to and fro, I would get this picture of kind of, you know, some kind of concentration camp or jail where they've got the big spotlight, and I'm out there, and every time I blow it, God turns the big spotlight on me, you know, and it's like, whoa, there I am, I'm caught, you know, and I see myself in the dark with this big white circle around me, you know. But you know what? I've come to understand from my study of Scripture that that's not what Scripture is talking about. When it talks about God's eyes being on us, it's God's eyes being on us because He loves us and He can't take His eyes off of us. God's interested in catching us doing something right. God's interested in blessing us. And He's always waiting for opportunities to do that. But He doesn't have to watch us real close to catch us blowing it, does He? I mean, it's all He has to do is take a glance over and there we are. You know? We're blowing it. That's our lifestyle. But God is considering our work. And check it says He's fashioning our hearts individually. I really like that. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go. And you know, we put the emphasis on train and go. And when he's older, he won't depart from it. But there's something special about that word, the way he should go. We're not all going in the same direction. We are all headed toward Christ and Christ-likeness. But God has an individual plan for your life, a personal plan for your life. Not to just be a part of a herd of Christians, a herd of his sheep, a flock of his. Although, you know, praise the Lord, we are that. We belong to Him. We are the sheep of His pasture. But He takes personal interest in every one of us and has a plan for every one of us. And whether it seems like it or you can really figure it all out, He is working out His plan in your life. You may be helping Him or you may be hindering Him, but He is at work. And He is watching and He is fashioning your hearts individually. And He's considering all your works, everything you do. Then He says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army, and a mighty man is not delivered by great strength. Now, as we've studied through the Old Testament, we have seen many testimonies and many stories that attest to this fact. When God wants to do something extraordinary, He wants it to be clear that He is the one who is acting. And so God is telling us that the king isn't saved by the multitude of his army. If the king is delivered, if the king is saved, it's because God's delivering him, because God's saving him. He talks about the foolishness of staying up all night to guard the city, because he says, unless the Lord's watching the city, the watchman stays up in vain. I mean, you're awake when they come and take the city, you know? You missed a night's sleep and you're still taken. But if God's watching the city, you're not going to be overtaken. So the king isn't saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. He says a horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Now we probably don't really understand what he means by that. We've got horses horse and a pony. I shouldn't say horses. They are different. But in the day this was written, a horse was kind of like, you know, an F-14 or something, you know. I mean, it was pretty much the thing to have if you were going into battle. Because if things started getting heated, you could kind of hop on that guy and get out of there. And so today, if really, and I mean this, I know it sounds funny, but if this were being written today, he would say an F-14 or a tank or, you know, such things as that. Whatever men are trusting in, our armaments, our finances, our government. I mean, are we kidding? A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver by its great strength. For all the horse could do, could never deliver. God's the deliverer. And if God's going to have you fall in battle, you're going to fall in battle. And that's the fifth thing that we can rejoice in and praise and make melody to God and sing and play skillfully and shout for joy about is His deliverance, His salvation. We've experienced. He says, what the horse can't do, God will do. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. And that word fear means reverence. Those who respect Him. He is watching, watching over you and watching out for you. He says, on those who hope in His mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. God says His deliverance, His salvation, they're there on the ones who fear Him, who hope in His mercy, not hope in their righteousness, not playing, oh Lord, I'm doing my best, I'm trying my hardest, but no, God, Your mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. We've seen that over and over, haven't we, in the Scripture? God delivered Noah in the flood. He delivered Lot before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He delivered Moses from Pharaoh and the children of Israel from Pharaoh's armies. Over and over we see the living testimony that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can praise Him for His deliverance, for His salvation, for His willingness to restore and bless us and use us. And then His protection, verse 20, the sixth reason we can rejoice and praise Him. Our soul waits from the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Those of you who've been through times of trial, tribulation, suffering, sorrow, you know that God is an ever-present help in time of need. If you've never been tested, you don't even know God's faithful. All you've heard is stories about God's faithfulness. All you've read is stories about God's faithfulness. But when you've been in the fire and God brings you out and you're not even smelling of smoke, you know God is faithful. And that's what He's saying. Our soul waits for the Lord. He's our help. He's our shield. Even as those three Daniel's friends, and I can't remember their real names, but I know they changed their names, the Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Those three said, hey, listen, you can throw us in a fiery furnace. No matter what occurs, we won't bow down. We won't worship idols. Why? Because their soul was trusting in the Lord, waiting on the Lord. They knew that He was their help and their shield. Our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. And then He concludes this psalm of rejoicing by giving us a seventh reason we can all rejoice. And that is we can rejoice in His mercy. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in You. The Scripture says it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but only by His mercy He has saved us. It's a great song. Do we know that? Good. Maybe we'll do it afterwards. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by His mercy He has saved us. In Isaiah 54:7, we're told God's mercy is great. In Isaiah 55:3, we're told God's mercy is sure. You can depend on it. In 1 Peter 1:3, we're told that God's mercy is abundant. That His mercy is abundant. In Psalm 25:6, it speaks of God's tender mercies. And in Lamentations, and I want to read this one and we'll close with it. Lamentations 3:22. And this is right after the book of Jeremiah, by the way. If you have trouble finding that one, you are not alone. It is a little book stuck in the middle of huge books. But in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 says, Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. God's mercies, new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. So David's exhortation is to rejoice, to praise, to make melody, to sing, to play skillfully, and to shout for joy, and to do it in spirit and in truth. Why? For God is worthy of all honor and praise and glory. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You with hearts that really do understand Your goodness. And Lord, as we grow in You, we see even clearer day by day what we really are, and the hopelessness we would have experienced were it not for Your love and mercy toward us, for Your kindness and Your goodness that You've manifested by sending Your Son, Jesus, to pay the penalty of our sins, to die in our place. And God, we're legitimately blown away. Lord, we're in awe of You tonight. Lord, we know that You're a holy God and we're a wretched people. And yet, God, You love us. You've provided for our sins, and You invite us into Your very throne room the very Holy of Holies. You say to come boldly that we might find help in time of need. Oh God, we love you. And we pray, Lord, that you would minister to the hurts and the sorrows of those who've been struggling in their walk with you, those who've been out of fellowship with you. That God, you would assure their hearts tonight that as they confess their sin, you're faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse them of all unrighteousness. That, Lord, you justify them and you bring them back in and treat them just as if they'd never sinned. And Lord, we want to pray also tonight for any and all that you may have brought among us that have never really made a commitment to you. Now, those who consider themselves Christians because of some Christian upbringing or the understanding that you are who you claim to be. God, I pray that you would cause each of us to search our hearts and to search our lives for real evidence that we have been born again, that we are growing in you, that we have a desire to feed upon your word, to worship you, that the fruit of your spirit is evident and obvious in our lives. And God, we pray that you would continue to draw men unto yourself as your word goes forth here. And anyone here tonight who's never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you're not born again of the Spirit of God and you know it, understand this. Not only is there nothing you could ever do to atone for your sin and to earn salvation, there's nothing that God requires of you but that you would trust completely and fully in His Son. Your life will change, but your part will be to yield yourself up, to make Jesus Lord and Savior, to allow Him to transform you, to renew you, to conform you to the image of His Son. And if that sounds like something that you want to experience, then I believe a miracle has already taken place in your heart. And if you desire tonight to pray and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you. And you'll experience that first and initial step, that new birth. You'll be born again of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the true and living God will indwell you. Anyone here tonight who's yet to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and if that's your heart's desire, right now I ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. Anyone tonight? Lord, we just praise you for your word, for this time together, for continuing to be so patient with us and so merciful to us. Lord, teach us to rejoice in you, to worship you, to praise you with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.